Good morning. When you think about the book of Psalms, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? What words would you associate? Well, I think if we went around the room, there'd be quite different thoughts, because there is so much scope in the book of Psalms, and none of those thoughts would be incorrect. We find all kinds of different ideas in Psalms. Sometimes when we think of Psalms, we might even think of personalities, such as David, who wrote a number of the Psalms. We might think about praise and comfort. We might think about deliverance and thankfulness and thanksgiving. There's so many things we think about. But I would guess that there are few of us, and perhaps none of us, on our first thought about Psalms, would think along the lines of the wilderness journey that we read about in books such as the Exodus and some of the other books of the Old Testament. But that's where our Psalms take us today. That's where they take us. Another question to get you thinking a little bit. In the book of Psalms, how many psalms do you think there are that, for instance, would mention the name Egypt? How many psalms do you think there would be? Because we don't tend to think of the psalms as drawing our attention to Egypt. We think of it as being a number of other things that are of great importance to us in our personal lives. We don't tend to think too much, but when we think about it, I'm sure that we can think of somewhere where that's mentioned, or the wilderness journeys or whatever. Well, just for the sake of what we're doing, the word Egypt occurs 15 times in at least 9 Psalms. Now, those aren't the only times the wilderness journeys are referred to. That's just the word Egypt. But I don't want to get hung up on numbers. The point is that there's a lot of mention in the book of Psalms to that particular period in history. And when it comes to time frame in those 15 occurrences of Egypt, all but one are specifically referring to the time period of Moses, that Egypt, as opposed to out of Egypt have I called my son or anything like that. It's referring to the time period of Moses with the exception of one. And that one psalm, it's interesting, it's in the last couple of verses of that psalm. And the first third of that psalm, almost exactly the first third of it, is talking about the wilderness wanderings. So we could essentially say that all references in that regard deal with that period of time. So as we look at today's psalms, which do refer to that period of time, we look at a period of deliverance. We look at a man whose life is the story of that period of time. We look at the man Moses, whose experiences allowed him to see far more clearly at that particular time period than any other person on the face of the earth. A man who had a view that no other man had had before that time. A man who, we are told, spoke face to face with God. And it's mentioned at least 3 times that he spoke face to face with God. And one of the mentions says, as a man speaketh to his friend. And there's another one that puts it just a little bit differently, Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, what does that mean? Well, the one thing that it does mean for sure is that this was a very special man. Why was he special? Because God made him special. He performed God's will like very few other men and women have done, to such a degree that God spoke to him face to face. And the other thing is that this particular time in Israel's history was very, very important time. It was almost a turning point in some regards. Not just because it was the time period where they entered the land of Canaan, but because it was also significant in terms of what God had promised to those that we term the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The realization of a portion of that promise, a very tangible realization. And the Bible reminds us of that on a number of occasions in other books other than Psalms. So it is of great significance. So this morning we're going to consider just a few points, and I'm just going to stick to Psalm 90, although 91 continues on. Some have suggested that 90 is the period of Moses and 91 is Joshua, and I would never be dogmatic on that one, but there are certainly some reasons why you might think that. But that's for another day. Today, we're just going to look at Psalm 90. And we're going to do that to put our minds where they need to be, to enrich us a little bit, and to prepare our minds for the emblems that are before us. It's interesting that when we look at this psalm of 17 verses, we are looking at the mind of Moses. We are looking at how he viewed things, and it becomes very interesting what he chose to say and what he chose to leave out. And the first thing we note is, as many Bibles note for you, I know the Oxford version, the King James notes it, the NIV notes it, and there's a few others that note it, that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And what is a prayer? It's a meditation of the heart, in any case, which is often verbalized to God. So it's what he was thinking, where his mind was at this particular time. It's the meditations of a man who is one of the humblest men upon the face of the earth. And these words aren't wasted. It reminds me of so many of the words of Jesus Christ. There's something in everything that Jesus said. There was no sort of fill-in words as that we have. There was no somewhat meaningless phrases. They all meant something. And the same, I think, is true when we look at what Moses says. These words carry depth and they carry meaning. And they do so for each one of us as individuals as well. It's not just a reflection of his life. It's a reflection upon the way we look at things, the attitudes that we have. Now, I'm not usually one for breaking down sections, but I think there are times when it becomes very useful, and this is one of them. Even though there's 17 verses, it helps us to see where Moses puts emphasis, and also to look at the structure of the prayer, because we can always improve on our own prayers. And sometimes it helps to see how it's prioritized. And in the first few verses, I would say probably verses 1 through 7, we're learning something. All right, just read the first four verses with me. So I'm not going to ask you to turn to any other place in Psalm 90, but now would be a good time to have a look at it, because it's interesting to watch the wording. And I'm reading NIV. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that is just gone, or like a watch in the night. There's a number of things we can notice there, but one thing that is of interest in this psalm are the pronouns. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, verse 1. Verse 2, Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust. For 1,000 years in your sight, verse 4, are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Verse 5 carries on beyond what we read. You sweep men away. There's an emphasis there. And where is the emphasis? The emphasis is upon God, who God is. So that's interesting. The first section of this psalm, and you can draw the line in a few places, but the first few verses are all talking about who God is. So what happens in the next section? Well, verse 8, for instance, says, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins. Verse 9, all of our days pass away. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days, verse 10, is 70 years. And if we have strength, and at the end of that verse, we fly away. So we get an emphasis more on following pronouns again. It's just one way of looking at it. The first bit is about who God is. The second bit is about who we are. This is our condition. We have these iniquities and sins. They're always before God in terms of he understands, he knows when we sin before him. Nothing is hidden from God. And then the shortness of our existence in verse 9. Our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years as a moan. Our length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass by and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, for your wrath is great, is the fear that is due you. And then he summarizes his thoughts to that point, in my mind, in verse 12. He says, so teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's the summary of who God is and who we are. Very interesting. And you could have ended it right there. But he doesn't. He has another section. And what's this one about? Well, again, I won't go through them all, but you'll find that it's mixed pronouns all the way down. It's God and it's us. And you can look through our, your, us, we. It's a real mix. But what is it then? What is the verses, say, 13 to 17? It's an appeal to God. Because of who he is and because of who we are, it's an appeal to God. It's where every one of us come as a believer. It's where we come when we meet together on occasions such as this, to remember the hope that we have each espoused, to remember the death and our resurrection and the life of our Lord, and what that means for every one of us. It's an acknowledgement of our dependency upon God. And what I will ask you to look at is some of the words there. Verse 13, relent, O Lord. Have compassion on your servants. Verse 14, satisfy us. Verse 15, make us. Verse 16, may your deeds. Verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It's a plea to God, acknowledging our dependency and asking for his hand in our lives. So that's one thing we sort of see here. If we go back to the very first verse, what kind of ideas does that bring to your mind now? Just leaving the breakdown aside for the moment. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. What other verses does that remind you of? I tell you the ones that it makes me think of, other psalms that start in a similar manner. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then it continues in a similar manner. Or the heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter his speed. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language when his voice is not heard. Those are psalms that identify who it is that we are talking to. And who God is. This is who he is. He's the one who molded, who formed everything. And is in whose hands our lives are. And our future is. And that's how Moses started off. Those whose minds are fixed where they should be. Not to say that every one of our prayers has to start that way, but it's an acknowledgement of who it is we come before. There are prayers where we cry out to God when we're in difficulties. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible is full of those kind of things. When Jehoshaphat knew that he's being pursued because they thought he was Ahab, he cried out to God right on the spur of the moment, and God heard him and acknowledged him. It's not to say we can't do that, but it is to say we do well to remember when we come before God who he is and who we are. It helps us to structure our prayers correctly when we keep it in mind. And I think that's important. I think that's very important. The other thing I was going to say here is when we look through these 17 verses and you look at content, what is and what isn't there, and what he chooses not to say and rather chooses to say, one of the things that is interesting is, and it's often been surmised, and it very well could be, that this is a prayer that he may have offered as he sat on Mount Nebo, looking into the land that he would not set a single foot in, or not set a foot in, and reviewing in his mind his life. And there's whether he was or wasn't, he is certainly looking back in retrospect over his life. And if we were doing that, what would we say? Well, one of the things he leaves out is he does not directly refer to even one incident in his life. He avoids direct reference to any event. Instead, he has a perspective that it's not in the events. It's what they did to him, what they changed in his life, and what we learn from those events in his life. The emphasis wasn't in the event or the accomplishment, but in coming to an understanding of who God is and what our response to that is. It's a personal plea for God's hand in our lives. It's often said, or I shouldn't say it's often. It can be said in verse 7 when it says, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Moses saw that a number of times when the people disobeyed God. They didn't listen. Despite all the signs that they had seen through the wilderness journey, despite everything that God had provided for them, they turned their backs on God and God smote them. And it scared Moses. He knew who God was. Part of understanding the fear of God is understanding who God is. It's a part of God that we can't miss. And Moses saw it. He saw God's hand wipe out great numbers of the people that he was leading through the wilderness. And there are a number of places you could perhaps see that. And then when it talks about in verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence. There are so many places where you could have seen that. For instance, the sin of Achan, where he hid the treasure in his tent. and God knew, and he chose at that point to single out that one person from all of Israel. Nothing is secret before God. Or perhaps at Meribah. There's a number of places you could associate that thought from. Verses 9 and 10 are interesting too, when he talks about the length of our days and the trouble that we see in them. And our days pass as a moan and we fly away. And perhaps he was thinking in his mind of all those who were over 20 years old who left Egypt, who never set a foot, or were never to set a foot in the promised land. There are so many things you can read into what he says here, but he never mentions the events. He doesn't mention some of the significant things. Receiving the Ten Commandments, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miraculous signs of water in the wilderness, all kinds of different water signs and miracles that were wrought. None of those are mentioned. But the things behind them about who God was displaying himself as and our condition before him are mentioned there. And I think that is significant in this man. Because sometimes in our minds, the events become of more importance than our attitude to them and how we wind up dealing with them. Because sometimes we just don't know what to do. And they are big in our lives. But if we are living in God's hands, it's something we, at least I, need a lot of practice in. And that's understanding that everything that happens to us is for a reason and for a purpose. And how we handle it is what our Lord is looking at. How we handle those events. And it's what we learn from some of these things here. So he was looking at his own life more from a perspective of how God sees it and our reaction to that. The other thing I want to go back to yet again at the very beginning of this psalm is there, with this idea of perspective in mind and how we understand God working in our lives, how do you see when it says, verse 1, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. What do you see in that? You have been our dwelling place in all generations. I would suggest that it is maybe not the greatest. I don't know how you would rank them. But one of the great lessons of the wilderness is right there. Because the truth of things, the truth itself, is not about a land of possession. That's what the people were looking to. They were looking to the leader who was going to take them to the land of their inheritance, to the promised land. What Moses is saying in the very first phrase of this prayer is it's not about the land. He says, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. It is God, and God first, and God only. That's the priority he puts there. He is our dwelling place. And sure, those who are welcomed into his kingdom will inherit the land forever, just like he promised. But it is only of that greatness because it is of God. You are our dwelling place. And he's saying, this is what is truly real. We always, our basic instinct is to believe in things because we know to be true, because we can see them or we can touch them or we've seen something happen so many times over and over and over again, we know what's going to happen again. And Moses says, no, it's not something you see. It is very, very real, but it is God. And when he said that, I think Moses was thinking just like Abraham when it was said that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And he put it in terms of a city, because that's what we identify with. But it's something future. And when Moses was looking at the promised land, he was looking, I think, far beyond Canaan. He was looking to the promised land of the future. And in the second verse there, just a fantastic thought in my mind. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world He's stretching us to think beyond our understanding. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that, we could say, is the eternal truth. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our family have had the pleasure of being able to hike in the Rocky Mountains for a period of time. And I think a number of you probably have too, or at least looked at them. You don't have to hike in them. But you get to a place where you're all alone and there's not another sound except for birds or running water, and you perhaps turn a corner and you see this phenomenal view, a mountain that just strikes you. It is so strikingly beautiful, and it makes you think a number of things. You look at a scene like that in awe, and you tend to think of it, I don't know why, just naturally as a symbol of strength and perhaps a symbol of timelessness, that they're always there. It's huge and it's beautiful. And Moses says, look, before those things were born, before the earth was brought forth, that's what's eternal. That's where strength is. That's something that's lasting. It's you, God. You are God, and there is none else. The things that are unseen, those are the things eternal. And that's what we have to keep telling ourselves. I know we accept that academically. It's just it's not the thing that comes first to our mind at times. And it is the truth. And it's when we read thoughts like this, it encourages us in that line of thought. So, is this why the content to me is so profound? I think it is, because Moses goes well beyond the scope of our normal thought. And where do words like this take us? Well, I'll tell you one place it took me is Deuteronomy 33:27. And that's the one that says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's where our existence is. And he shall thrust out the enemy before thee and shall say, destroy them. It's the two sides that we see in this psalm as well. So who do we have before us offering this prayer in the man Moses this morning? Well, I would suggest that here we see a man who understood humility at a very, very high degree, at a somewhat rare degree. A reverence for the one that he served. And the ability to see beyond the present. The verse is Numbers 12, verse 3, which NIV says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And King James will say meek. I did look at that word. Humble and meek do not always mean the same thing. In this particular location, it appears, according to Strong's, that they do. So I'm going to accept it at that. He was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of this earth. So we really do well to look at this psalm carefully and learn from it. Because how important is being humble? Well, it's very important. When you think of all the places where it's mentioned, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Isn't that where we want to be? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you in due time. All those give a very consistent message in Scripture. And isn't that wonderful consistency something that is encouraging as well? So where have we really gone with this so far? Well, one thing that I would suggest is that we have seen order. And I'm not talking about the order that says that we should do all things decently and in order. That's a different order than what I'm talking about. That has some things we should look at also. But this order is greater than that order. This order is the order of what is important, the order of priority. As I said, he starts who God is. That establishes an order right there. It's the same order that our Lord Jesus Christ saw when in Gethsemane he said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as you will, not as I will, but as you will. Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Not my will, but thine be done. It was a matter of order. It was a matter of priority, of what really counts. And what really counts is God. And that's the end of the sentence. What really counts is God. And because it is God that really counts, and because he has extended to us promise through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before him. And we call upon his name. And I would also think that if the more we are able to adapt that into our own personal lives, the more our personal frustrations and our personal difficulties would be lessened. And I think also the more we adopt that in our community, the more the challenges that face us decrease. For we're no longer worrying about quite so much about how we feel, although there is a time when that becomes important. But we are more particularly thinking about how what we do is seen by the Almighty and being guided by that, because how we feel is nothing compared to what God has told us. And what he wants us to do, and what he feels. And when we get it right that way, it gives us a far more scriptural background to the very difficult things that face us, whether it is a community or as individuals. And when we behave like that before our God, what we are doing is bringing before him a sacrifice of praise and a sacrifice of obedience. And that's what he's looking at in us. And it's giving him the love, even only in such a small part, that he has shown to us in giving his only begotten Son, who we remember this morning, that we might have this opportunity of hope, that we might have this before us that says, "You are God and there is none else. You are from everlasting to everlasting." So, for the purposes of directing our thoughts this morning from Psalm 90, we'll go to the last verse. And the last verse says, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." We're asking, inviting him into our lives to take over in our lives. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's how Moses ended his prayer. Do you think when he said, "May your favor rest upon us," it was perhaps a reflection on his own experience? Do you think he might have been thinking about when he once saw the goodness of the Lord pass before him? And he said, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." And it continues, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Do you think that's where his thoughts might have been? May the favor of the Lord, may he forgive us for these things in his goodness and in his mercy, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin. He was a man with a special closeness to God, who had understood more about God than many before him, I shouldn't say any. And perhaps he was sitting there looking over the promised land. Perhaps he was looking into Nebo, but if that was the case, we know for sure by what he said in this prayer. We know that he knew he wouldn't set a foot in that land, but that didn't matter. Because although that was the promised land before him, it was not the promised land, and he knew that, because the promised land was eternal. And I think he had that right. And when you look at what's said in Deuteronomy and you see where his concerns lay, they were not for himself. They weren't for all the struggles. And then you take this away from me at the end of my life, Lord? How could you? That's a very human reaction. They weren't. They were for those people still. They were for their well-being. Look at it and read those things in the end of Deuteronomy and compare this psalm. You see the stature of the man. And he's teaching us by that. He's teaching us by that. He knew that although God revealed himself to him in an unprecedented way, and then he had something greater for Moses than that particular land. And it was because he understood God's divine order. And he acknowledged God's divine order. And that was who he was. And so it is also when he talks about helping us in 13 to 17, it's our prayer. And he's still looking at that land of promise, the land that Abraham saw afar off. And it's, who is it that he's praying with and for here? He's praying for the true Israel of God when he says, make us glad for all the days you have afflicted us, for the years that we have seen in trouble. Make us glad. He's talking about the future to come. And he's talking about the true Israel of God, not by descent, but by faith. And the conviction that he alone is God, and there is none else.